Thank you. Well, we continue now our series in the book of Micah. And after 3 weeks of what might have been some seeming very depressing words, we come now to some very encouraging words. But there's more to it than that, as you'll hear in just a few moments. But we want to read Micah chapter 4, and I'll ask you, as always, to stand and honor the reading of God's Word. We'll read the entire chapter, Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. I urge you to listen, and listen carefully, because this is the Word of God. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. The Lord, in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off, a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingdom for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, "Let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion." But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Now, last week, we ended on a rather somber note, and Micah chapter 3 is a message of dire judgment. And I told you that hope was coming. What I could have said last week was that there was already hope there. Because as we've pointed out before, as we pointed out when we were introducing the book of Micah, in Jeremiah 26, there's a record of the response from the people of Micah's time under Hezekiah to the preaching of judgment of Micah. We said God's blessing His people by giving them faithful preaching. And Micah's ministry was to preach Israel's sin to them. And that we saw how that was really blessing. And it was blessing to them. And that was confirmed as such. Because in Jeremiah 26, we read how Jeremiah was afraid and was almost going to be put to death before the elders of Israel came before King Zedekiah and reminded him of the preaching of Micah years and years before and how God had brought the people to repentance under Hezekiah and had averted God's judgment and sent a plague on the Assyrian army so that all of them were wiped out and Jerusalem and Judah miraculously delivered because of they responded in repentance to the faithful preaching of Micah. There was hope even in that word of judgment because God uses the preaching, faithful preaching, even preaching that is harsh to bring blessing and restoration to His people. But now we come to chapter 4, and chapter 4 seems vastly different. In fact, many of the critical, and I would just say, let's just call them what they are, unbelieving commentators and scholars, say that chapters 4 and 5 of Micah couldn't have been written by Micah because they're in direct contradiction to verse 12 of chapter 3. Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. And then all of a sudden, there's something completely different in what Micah is saying. The same person couldn't have written this. It must have been written by some later people who said, well, Micah's message is too harsh, and so we just think there's more to it than that, so we're going to insert some things in here in the book of Micah. But it wasn't really written by Micah. But that really neglects to look at the text, as they so often do, unbelievers so often do, in detail. Because you notice that phrase in verse 1, it shall come to pass in the latter days. Now what does that mean? Well, it turns out that this in the latter days is a technical phrase. Now there are differences of opinion of precisely what the prophets and what Scripture is saying when it uses this phrase in the latter days. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But whatever we think it means something that's in the distant future from Micah's audience at the time. In other words, he's still saying, he's still prophesying judgment for the people unless they repent of his time. But he's saying the blessing that he is prophesying is for a generation yet to come. It's as if someone has a will, an elderly man has a will, and his son is going to inherit a fortune, but his son turns out to be a ne'er-do-well who leaves his wife and abandons his children and becomes worthless. And the man changes his will. And he says, I'm writing you out of my will, he says to his son, and I'm going to make your children, my grandchildren, the heirs of all of this that I have to give. And so they inherit the fortune. And the man there is left out. And that, in some sense, is what Micah is saying. He's saying, there's going to be blessing. And an inheritance is coming, but you're not going to receive it. It's going to be someone in the future, after you, your descendants, they're going to receive this blessing. In the latter days, it will come to pass. And so what I want us to ask as we come to this chapter is, how does God's perspective, and what we're seeing is, this is God's perspective on the future, God's perspective on what He's going to do with His people. So how does God's perspective give us hope for His kingdom? God's perspective on what's happening. God's perspective on what's coming. God's perspective in the midst of judgment. What does He say? First, we need to see this. That God's perspective teaches us the inexorable glory of the kingdom's future, the inexorable glory of the kingdom's future. An inexorable, I'm sure most of you know what that means, but in case you don't, it means that you can't prevent it from coming. You can't prevent it from coming to pass. It is inexorable. Okay? So this glory is inexorable. Nothing can keep it from coming, and that's the message of these first five verses. So what do we see here? Well, we see first the kingdom's excellence. And look at how Micah describes this. He says that the mountain of the house of the Lord, that's the mountain where the temple is, figuratively speaking, the mountain of the house of the Lord, Mount Zion, shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills. Now, what's Micah saying? Well, the hills, the high places, were where the pagan people around Israel worshipped their gods. That's why they were called the high places. And that's why when Israel sets up a rival worship to the worship of Yahweh in Jerusalem, at Mount Zion, at the temple, he sets it up on the high places, Mount Gerizim and other places, to rival the worship of Yahweh. But according to Micah here, all of these hills will be as nothing compared to the mountain of the Lord, the Lord's mountain, the mountain of the house of the Lord, where the temple is. In other words, the worship of God and His truth will be paramount, and everyone will see it. And idolatry will be abolished. Everyone will realize that the idols in which people put their trust, even the idols of our modern age, idols like materialism and popularity and hipness and whatever else we may worship, and all the idols of the pagan people, will be recognized as foolish, and the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. That is, it will be stable. This won't be some passing fad, but this will be an enduring insight that people will come to understand that the God of Israel is the one true God, recognizing Him as such, worshiping Him as such. And you notice it says, and the people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come. So what's in view here? Let's ask ourselves, when is the fulfillment of this? Well, it's not during the time of Micah. When is this fulfilled? Well, let me go ahead and say, this is going to be my theme for the chapter. It is fulfilled at the time of Christ. It is fulfilled when Christ comes. And this is what we've already talked about in this sermon already. This is the Great Commission. When Jesus ascends to the throne, as He ascends to the throne, He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Now notice again, we've made this point many times. He doesn't say, all authority in heaven and earth will be given to Me when I come again at some future kingdom. In a millennial kingdom. He doesn't say that. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. He already has it. His kingdom has begun. And because His kingdom has begun, and precisely because He has all authority, He says, now you go and make disciples of all nations. The kingdom is no longer just a national thing. It's no longer just Israel. It is to be the whole earth. It is to embrace all peoples, all nations. And that is what Micah is prophesying here to Israel. He's saying, Israel, you've rejected your king, but the time is coming when all peoples of the earth are going to recognize your God, the God that you have forsaken as the one true God. And they will flow to the temple. They will flow to it. Notice the imagery there. Streams don't flow uphill naturally, do they? Streams don't do that. And so what is pictured here is a supernatural work of God. It is something that only God can accomplish. It's not going to happen when all of a sudden the United Nations becomes not so corrupt anymore. Or people sort of recognize that we've been wrong all this time. Christians are right. No, that's not going to happen. People are going to somehow wise up. They're somehow going to get enough education. Or they're going to read enough books that they somehow now get it. No. This is going to happen by the supernatural agency of God as He draws His people to Himself. As He gives them eyes to see and ears to hear. And that is what He said He would do with the Great Commission. That is what He tells us to pray for. This is what Paul says to pray for as he's doing his missionary work, as he's bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. He is saying, pray for me that God may open a door for my message. And all of us ought to be praying for that. But as we pray, we need to remember that God, through Micah, has promised that it is going to happen and that God will do it. The people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come. And what will they say? Look at how the kingdom is extended. Look at what they're going to say. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Notice they don't say, Let us understand the wisdom of transcendental meditation. Let us understand how enlightenment is to be found in Buddha. No. And they don't say, if you just read enough Ralph Waldo Emerson, you'll understand what it's really all about. So it's not American either. Redemption is Jewish. It is the Jewish people that God chose. This is God telling the woman of Samaria, salvation is from the Jews. This is Elijah saying to Naaman, you can't be cleansed of your leprosy if you go and wash in the rivers of Damascus. You have to come wash in the Jordan because it's the God of Israel. That's the one true God. It's the God who has revealed Himself in the Hebrew Scriptures and then the New Testament Scriptures, which were almost all written by Jews. Salvation is from the Jews. Salvation comes through Israel. God chose Israel for that reason. That's their purpose. And so the peoples, Micah says, he's predicting, they're going to say, come, let us come go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His paths. This is not going to be just I recognize this is true. It's going to result in a change of lifestyle. It's going to result in a transformation of how people live, that we may walk in His paths. And notice how it's extended. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. How does God change the world? How does He change the world? It's through the preaching of His truth, the proclamation of His truth. And you notice that is not just the proclamation of salvation and of justification. Notice what's emphasized here. The law is emphasized. And it's interesting that when we talk about the Great Commission, when preachers today talk about the Great Commission, I wonder if they've ever really read the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Because when people talk about the Great Commission, I can remember when I was in seminary, there was a prominent man, I'm not going to name his name, founder of a prominent parachurch ministry. He used to say, you know, if we just did this or that, we could fulfill the Great Commission in our generation. And what did he mean by that? We could fulfill the Great Commission. What he meant was, we can tell everybody, we can proclaim the message that you can be saved from your sins and be rescued from the penalty of your sins if you will trust in Jesus. Now, that is true. But to preach only that is not the Great Commission.
If that's the only message that people hear, we haven't preached the Great Commission. We haven't fulfilled the Great Commission. And simply to announce that message is not to fulfill the Great Commission. Because what does the Great Commission tell us to do? It tells us to make disciples. To make followers. And then how does it spell out what's involved in that? We baptize them into the church. We baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's into a corporate body. So we incorporate them into a body. Now you have to preach the gospel to people. You have to tell them, who is Jesus Christ? What did He do? You have to put your faith in Him. That's how people come in, through faith in Jesus Christ, understanding what He did. So that is understood. But notice it's not even mentioned explicitly in the Great Commission. It's assumed. And there is incorporation in, how do we do that? By preaching the Word. By preaching people the Word of the Lord. And then, but that's not the end of it. Because disciples aren't made simply by that. What does Jesus say? The same thing that God said to Joshua. Teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. The law and the proclamation of the law is central to the Great Commission. Now, when I ask you, how often have you heard that? Do you ever hear that? Most of what we hear today in the church is that law and gospel are opposed to each other. And that the law is bad because the law condemns us. But thank goodness we've got the gospel, and that kind of answers the law. And so, you know, that's the way we look at it. But that's not Micah's view. Micah's view is that the proclamation and the dissemination of God's law is the very methods, the very medium of God's blessing. It is obedience to the law that brings God's blessing. This is the truth of the covenant from beginning to end of Scripture. And here Micah pictures, this is what God is going to do. This great thing. God is going to bring His law to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are going to flow to the mountain of the Lord, and they're going to say, let's go to the Lord that He may teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's how the kingdom's extended. And without the law, the kingdom is not extended. Because when we're talking about a kingdom, what are we talking about? We're talking about rule. And how does God rule us? He rules us through His law. There's no kingdom apart from law. God gives His law, He establishes His kingdom, and His kingdom is a kingdom of blessing. And so, what do we then see are the effects of this kingdom? Verse 3, God, talking about this Lord, He will judge. He shall judge between many peoples. He shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, what you should notice in that verse is that contrary to what graduation speakers all often assume as they quote only part of this verse, this doesn't come through the wisdom of, through our wisdom and through the councils of people getting together and just deciding, you know, this war stuff doesn't work anymore. Let's have a peace council. We can do away with war. That's not how it's going to happen. It happens as the gospel is preached, as the law is preached, as God works, as He is the one who causes people to flow to the mountain of the Lord. It is only as Christianity is established that peace comes. There is no peace apart from the kingdom of God. No true peace. That's the only path to true peace. It is the coming of the kingdom of God. We need to understand that because our temptation is to put our confidence in human institutions and human deliberations. And again, the United Nations or whatever. You know, if there's anything that should, any institution that should prove to us that that's not the answer is the United Nations. The answer is the gospel and the kingdom of God. That alone is what will bring peace. And you notice here that that peace is not just God looking at us as a bunch of blobs, just, you know, peoples and nations. It's, yeah, it is large scale, but notice the next verse how this is applied. He says, they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Notice the individual application of this. God doesn't see us as just part of big blobs. He sees each one of us as an individual. He cares about each one of us. He knows your name. And He cares about you as an individual. And He blesses you as an individual, every man under His fig tree. You know, this passage, word for word, virtually word for word, is the same in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Except it doesn't have this verse. It doesn't have this individual application. That's only in Micah. Because Micah wants you to know that God cares about you and this blessing is for you as an individual. It's not just this sort of this stuff that just kind of washes over the culture. It affects you and your life individually because God cares about you and your life individually. Now, one of the ways we know that this isn't talking about heaven is because he talks about plowshares and he talks about vines and fig trees and blessing that comes there. And he talks about Gentiles. So he's not talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about the world. And then in verse 5, he says, for all the peoples walk. And I think you can take this as a continuous present. So it's all the peoples go on walking, each in the name of its God. So this isn't talking about heaven. What's Micah saying? He's saying, okay, now, Judah, for you right now, what's your experience? You don't see this. You don't see all the peoples flowing to the mountain of the Lord now. What you see all around you is people worshiping their idols, worshiping their gods, and that's going to go on for a while. And that's the state of affairs now. Right? And incidentally, when we say this is fulfilled, yes, the gospel is going forth and God's kingdom is being built and Christ has come and the ministry of the Great Commission is happening. But in a real sense, what God is saying to Micah, even here, is true of us now. We don't see this completely happening like this, do we? We don't see the complete fulfillment of this. We see some incremental things. We see a definitive indication of this in the Gospels, even when the Greeks ask to see Jesus. Remember that? And then when Paul starts the Gentile mission, we see it. We see it start in earnest, and it begins, and it grows, and the church has grown through church history. But we don't see perfect peace. We don't see the nations having beaten their swords into plowshares yet. We don't see this perfectly fulfilled. We don't see everyone clamoring to know the Lord, his God. And that was true in Micah's day too. And it must have looked to them like, wow, how in the world could this possibly happen? How could this happen? How could you ever... I don't see this. All the nations are worshiping their idols and they're persecuting us and they're assaulting us. But notice what he says there in the second half of verse 5. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. This is a last days message. Whenever the last days is coming in the last days. Much of this is future even to us. And yet, what should be our attitude? It's the same as Micah's attitude here. It may, the last days may not have come to their consummation now, but I'm going to live, I'm determined to live a last days lifestyle right now. I will walk in the name of the Lord our God. What does that mean? God's name is what defines what He's like. He is like this. God's name is anything that identifies anything about Him. To walk in the name of the Lord our God is to adopt His character. It is to walk like Him. It is to be like Him. It is to love what He loves and hate what He hates. That's what it means to walk in the name of the Lord our God. And Micah is saying, all the nations may continue to follow their idols, but our determination, the remnant's determination, those who have faith in God's determination, is I'm going to live like this now. That's our response. And in a very real sense, that's the way we bring the kingdom to pass. It begins with our determination to adopt a certain lifestyle, a last days lifestyle, right now. Whether anyone else does or not. What is it that motivates us? It's this point. The inexorable glory of the kingdom's future. Now, I'm sure some of you have had this experience where you see a very suspenseful movie and you're wondering how it's going to come out. And there's suspenseful things and you're wondering, boy, you're on a razor's edge. You're wondering, okay, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? And you get really nervous. One such movie for me is the movie Speed. I don't know if anybody's ever seen that. There's a bomb on a bus and they have to keep going above a certain speed. If they go below 50 miles an hour, it's going to explode. And there's a policeman there. He's trying to help them get off the bus and he's helping them figure out what to do. And you wonder what's going to, and there are people who die. And there are people who get blown up. And you're thinking, okay, is the whole bus going to get blown up? You're on the edge of your seat the whole time. And finally, things, you know, there are lots of tense moments where you wonder what's going to happen. More than just that. Well, I remember after I'd seen that movie, about a year later, I watched it again. And I'd already seen it, so I knew what was going to happen. And what's funny is I actually enjoyed the movie more the second time I saw the movie because I already knew what was going to happen. I already knew the resolution of the plot. And so I could notice things. I was free just to kind of revel in the characters as they're relating to each other because I knew what was going to happen. I could enjoy it more. And that's what this passage enables us to do. That's what knowing that this kingdom, this picture of the kingdom that Micah presents will happen. It will absolutely happen. And nothing can keep it from happening. Why? Because of the last part of verse 4. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. It's as if Micah's audience is saying, wow, you're kidding. How could this happen? Doesn't look like this could ever happen. But Micah says, but look, I want you to know this is that Yahweh has decided, the Lord has decided this is going to happen. I don't know if you've ever listened to Messiah, Handel's Messiah. But I remember when this truth ripped me for the first time. I was on a bus on the way to a ski retreat when I was in seminary with a youth group going to a ski retreat in Colorado. And somebody was playing Messiah. It was near Christmas. It was over Christmas time. Someone was playing Messiah. And the first chorus in Handel's Messiah is, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." And the glory of the Lord And it just repeats, and the glory, everybody, shall be revealed, shall be revealed. And then you have this echo of voice after voice after voice saying, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And then the sopranos come in and they say it. And then the tenors come in and they say it. And it's like, it just washes over you. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Nothing, nothing, nothing can keep it from happening. And what does that do for us? Well, I'm going to close with this today. We're just going to get through the first point. What does it do for us? Well, when I was in the seventh grade, and I did really well in the seventh grade in all my classes except one. It was the only class I'm going to be in. It was social studies. You probably guess why. I hated social studies. Maybe it was the teacher. I don't know. She was kind of a snot. But anyway. She made us do read chapters, and she made us write a summary of the chapter, every chapter that we read. And I hated doing that. I couldn't stand doing it. And so I just decided one 9 weeks that I just wasn't going to do it. And so I didn't do it. And then the time came when she said, I'm going to check your notebooks, and I'm going to give you a grade. It's going to be a major test grade, and I'm going to make sure you have all your summaries and all the stuff that you're supposed to be doing in your notebook, and you have to turn them in. And I remember hearing that the week before, and I said, And then let day after day pass, and then it's like the day before she's going to take up the notebook, and I'm in my bed, and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, you know, it's like that science fear, you know, that science fear feeling, like, you know, like Brian Regan says, I had all year to work and I hadn't done anything, and it's due tomorrow, you know, that feeling. You ever had that feeling? That's what I had. And I just lost it. And I said, you know, this is a 9 weeks worth of work that I'm supposed to be done. And there's no way. I can't get it done. I could start right now. I'd never get it done. And it was just hopeless. And I remember my parents came home and I was bawling. I'm done. You know, I'm done. I'm going to flunk the class and I'm going to have a zero on my major test grade. And they said, let's start doing it. And I said, oh, this is hopeless, it's hopeless. I said, let's just start doing it. Let's just get to work. It was in the afternoon. And we started working. We did it. And about 9 o'clock at night, I said, we're going to get this done. I'm going to get this done. And say, nobody was doing it for me, but they were saying, now look at this, Jeff, look at this. And they were there with me. But they were saying, hey, this is doable. I thought it was undoable. I thought it was, there's no way. But yeah, it is. It is doable. Because somebody was saying, yeah, this is going to get done. And when you think about this world, and you think about the kingdom of God, and you think about the Great Commission, and you look at this world, and you look at our country, you look at what it's like now, the temptation is to say, what hope in the world is there for that ever to happen? But God says, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken, and it's going to happen. And you know what? We can do it. We can do it. But it's really God who's going to do it, but He's going to do it through us. And what we need is somebody come alongside us and say, yes, you can do it. Why? Because God has promised to be with you. And He will do it through you. You just need to believe. You need to be strong and courageous. You need to do what He's told you to do. You need to proclaim His Word. You need to learn His Word. You need to learn the law. You need to learn how it applies to all of life. Then you need to begin walking in the name of the Lord your God as a model. And you need to have it on your lips. And you need to be talking about it. And you need to, yes, you need to be pointing people to the forgiveness of their sins in Jesus Christ. But you need to be pointing people to life in Christ and all that that means. To the blessing of obeying God in Christ. The blessing that comes from doing things God's way instead of my way. That's the kingdom of God. If we will embrace that, if we will believe it, if we will do what God has said, God's kingdom will come. He promised it. And He promised it for this time. And He promised that people will flow to the mountain of the Lord through His supernatural power. Not because we're winsome, not because we're so smart, not because we're so wise, but because He is powerful and He is faithful. Now I'll ask those who are serving at the table of the Lord to come forward. And in light of what we said today, I just want to say this. I want to point you to this. There are many times when Jesus could have been discouraged, right? The other two points would have made this even clearer. But we'll continue with it next week. There are many times Jesus, humanly speaking, could have said, "No, all I get is opposition. And the only people that are following me are these few." And when I start preaching hard things, like in John 6, the bread of life, and eat my flesh and drink my blood, everybody deserted me. And Jesus turns to His disciples. And here you get just a little hint. Maybe Jesus, in His human nature, he's getting a little discouraged. And He turns to the disciples and He says, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" You hear the poignancy in that? You don't want to leave too, do you? And Peter, good old Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father in heaven has revealed it to you." It's by the grace of God that insight comes. Jesus could have gotten very discouraged all through His life as He went to the cross, as He was scourged, as He bore that beam on the way to the place of execution. And yet, He did it because that was God's plan. And He knew God's promise. He knew God's promise. So He could endure. He could endure whatever He needed to endure. So as you come to this table and see the death of Christ portrayed, and partake in that death, participate in that death, your calling to participate in that death, remember what that means. And remember how this table is meant to give you power. It's meant to feed you. It's meant to nourish you in that faith that enables you to overcome. So come and be blessed. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this table. Thank You for what it means and for what You do and have promised to do in us through it. So as we come in faith, we pray, do all that You mean to do for us in this sacrament, in this means of grace. Empower us, remind us. May we feel the truth of what You've done for us in Christ, that as He is exalted, as He died, rose again, and was raised to the right hand of God, even so we who have faith have died with Him, have been risen, have been raised from the dead with Him and have been seated with Him in the heavenly realm, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Lord, seal these truths to us. May we feel them as well as know them in our heads. Would You do that through this sacrament by Your Spirit and set apart these elements from a common to a holy use? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now that blessing is only, as all of God's covenant blessings are, only for those who have faith. If you don't have faith, if you don't trust Jesus Christ, if He's not your King, He's not your Lord, then don't come, because you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if you do believe in Jesus Christ, I want to ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The very night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me," saying, "All of you, drink of it." So, ministering in His name, I say to you, all of you who have faith in Jesus Christ, come and be blessed as you feed upon Him and as you are nourished by Him and as you feel and sense in ways that your body can detect that you are one with Him, that He is yours and you are His. Come.